invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 51. Hopefully you've received a sermon sheet on the way in. It can be a help to you. The scripture passage is there for you. Let's pray together, and then I'm going to read our passage for this morning that takes us across chapter 51 into 52. Let me pray for a second. Heavenly Father, we do lift up our hearts again in prayer as we call out to you. We recognize that apart from you, by the power of your Spirit, nothing of spiritual value can really take place. So we are utterly dependent upon you as we respond to your word, as we read your word, listen to it, registering within our heart's desire that this is the voice of God speaking to us across the ages through an ancient prophet. Lord, we're thankful that by your Spirit you make application of your word to our hearts. You freshen up with the living word our experience, and we wish to please you, to live for you, to be strengthened and enthroned in the position that you have placed us. And so we ask now that you will bless the meditations of our hearts, and that you will give us resilience and resolve to follow you wherever that may lead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, God's prophet Isaiah, he addresses God's people with a bugle. This is the word of the Lord. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. Among all the children she bore, there was none to guide her. Among all the children she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your children have fainted. They lie at every street corner like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord, with the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk on you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked on. Chapter 52, verse 1. And the bugle sounds again. Awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust and rise up and sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live, lately Assyria has oppressed them, and now what do I have here, declares the Lord. For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, and together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together. You ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts as we seek to follow him. Someone was saying to me lately that normally on a weekday, on a school day, their kids are up at the crack of dawn. But on a Saturday morning, or even on a Sunday go to church morning, well, there might be a different story. I mean, it might be pushing 9 o'clock or 9:30, and so he has to go into the bedrooms and reach underneath the duvet and look around for a sign of life and grab onto a limb and say, get up, awake, awake. You know, let's get going. Let's do something here. What I'm wondering this morning is, I'm wondering if whether or not you ever feel like saying that to God. Ever felt like saying, wake up, Lord. Come on, it's time. Do something. Step out. Maybe we have stress fractures in our personal lives. Maybe we have stress fractures in our workaday life. Maybe we have stress fractures in our relationships with other people. And so we get hepped up. We get stretched to the limit. And we say, Lord, wake up. You know, come on. I mean, do something. Intervene. Sometimes we're looking at the world scene, you know. You're listening to the newscasts and there are so many atrocities. I was reading the 2023 watch list for the International Rescue Committee. It tracks the humanitarian crises around the world. So there's the world's largest displacement crises of exiles that are coming from Ukraine, of course. But there's out-of-control gang violence in Haiti. There's economic collapse in Afghanistan. An entire population just pushed into rank poverty. In Ethiopia, there's tens of millions impacted by drought and ongoing civil war after civil war, et cetera and et cetera. And sometimes we might even look at the church in Canada and we might say, what about reform? What about revival? Come on, God, step up to the plate. I mean, it's your time to hit a home run. Do something. The people of God to whom Isaiah is writing in the 8th century BC, they certainly felt just like that. Things were not going well for them. They had suffered at the hands of the Assyrians, and predictably, the Babylonian invasion and exile, that was on the horizon. And they wanted God to step up and intervene and do something on their behalf. So you can read it in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9, just prior to the passage we read today. Isaiah 51, verse 9, they cry out to God. What do they say? Awake, awake, arm of the Lord. Clothe yourself with strength, Lord. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Come on, Lord, wake up and do your stuff like you've done it before in the past. That might sound a little bit irreverent, you know, to tell the Lord, come on, wake up, Lord. But not necessarily so. If you're in a loyal, loving, covenant relationship with God. And so we read this in the psalmist so many times. For instance, chapter 44, verse 23. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. It's an earnest appeal. It's a call to action. So it may be okay to say to God, wake up, Lord. But we need to be prepared for his reply. Because he may very well say right back to us, well, you're the one who needs to wake up, not me. And that's exactly what we find here in Isaiah 51. And so by the time we get to verse 17, the tables are turned, aren't they? God's now saying, awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, back at you. So God's people were the ones who were actually needing to wake up. They needed to wake up to what God had already done, to what God was doing, to what God would do and had promised to do in the future. And what God said to them, he says to us as well. He says, wake up. As God's people, sometimes we get real spiritually dozy. We fall half asleep. Some people get a little perturbed if someone takes a quick snapshot of them when they're sleeping on the couch, you know. Don't do that. And yet we will fall clean asleep in the presence of the Lord God. And we need to reawaken. Some of us wake up in the morning, we've got the alarm clock, it's on the other side of the room on purpose, so we have to get up out of bed and physically get over there to turn it off. And now we're up, you know. Some of us, we like to use the brushing of the teeth to kind of wake us up, or maybe the splash of water from the shower head. Some of us like to caffeinate, you know. And so we put on the coffee. This passage, it's designed to do the same thing for us spiritually. And so here, if you like, this morning are three cups of coffee from the heavenly Nespresso machine to wake us up. And so the first cup this morning is, wake up, you are not condemned. Verses 17 to verse 23. Awake, awake. Rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. This has nothing to do with a cup of espresso. The cup of wrath here is an image. It is a picture of God's punishment of his own people. God gave them the cup of punishment, described as a sizable goblet, and they had been drinking it right to its bitter dregs. Why? Because of their long-standing, defiant, intractable, implacable rebellion against him over the years and years and years and years. God's patience had run out, and he was punishing those whom he loved and was in covenant relationship with. In other words, foreign armies were invading them and going to carry them off into exile. This was a punishment of God for their sins. In verse 18, Jerusalem was not able to produce a leader among them who was wise enough to help them avoid their deserved punishment. Remember, we saw not too long ago that even good King Hezekiah, for all his good qualities, wasn't able to do it, right? He didn't even look to the Lord when invaders came to check out the kingdom. And verse 19 mentions the mess that they're in, ruin and destruction, famine and sword. But now God was announcing a brand new reality. Verse 21, therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. They were reeling and they were drunk on the cup of God's wrath because of their sinful defiance against him. But verse 22, this is what your sovereign Lord says. Your God who defends his people The people he's punishing, he defends them because of his covenant connection with them. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors. And so why the call to wake up? They needed to wake up to this new reality that God had a chosen people. They were them. And although they hadn't heeded so many earlier warnings, God graciously would take their goblets of his wrath out of their hands, and they would no longer be punished by him. They were acting, though, as though they were under punishment, and they were still living under this dark cloud of God's condemnation without realizing that the weather had changed. And the sun of God's grace was now shining down upon them. God was not angry with them anymore. The dark night of judgment was over and a brand new day had dawned. So they're a little bit like the prisoner, you know, who's in the prison cell, you know, down in the dirt, you know, sleeping on this little 1-inch thick mattress. And he's just so intoxicated by the long hours. He forgets what day it is, you know, and his term of imprisonment has expired, and he's still just laying there. And the prison door is wide open, and there's a shaft of light shining through. And he doesn't even see it. He doesn't even get up and realize that he is free. He's free to go. Well, how dopey of these remnant people in Judah, and yet we can easily be just like them ourselves. Think about it. The Bible tells us that by nature, we Christians, we were all under God's judgment. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says of the pre-Christian experience, by nature, we were deserving of wrath. Righteous anger on God's part. But if we trust in Jesus Christ, that cup of God's wrath is taken away from us. And instead of being given to our enemies, it was given to Jesus. And Jesus drank it. He drank all of it. It was bottoms up for him. And he did so for us in sacrifice. In John 18, verse 11, Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" If you accept that Jesus has drunk that cup for you, then there is a new reality for you. The sunbeam of God's grace through the open prison door of your condemnation has set you free in Christ. And you are free indeed if God sets you free. As Romans 8 begins, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we so easily forget that, you know, and we carry on as if nothing has really changed, as they were doing. And what happens is we groan inside ourselves, you know, underneath the weight of our guilt and our sense of self-condemnation. And God is saying, wake up, wake up. Christ has dealt with all that. It's erased, it's gone, and you are free in him. Jonathan Edwards, he said this, "For a Christian to wallow in sin and misery is like a butterfly crawling miserably along the branch as if it were still a caterpillar." So God is saying to his people, stop crawling along in life like a caterpillar. Wake up and open your beautiful butterfly wings now and enjoy the freedom that is yours in Jesus. God's Spirit, he has taken up permanent residence within the temple of your soul. You are now an heir, an invincible heir of the universe in Jesus Christ. You're a joint heir with him. You're a fallen sinner, but you have become a child of God, and that lasts forever. Because all that the Father gave me will come to me, and I will raise them up at the last day, said Jesus. In his book, The Cross-Centered Life, C.J. Mahaney, he's got this chapter, and I've turned to it so many times in counseling people. It's a wonderful chapter. It's entitled Unloading Condemnation, How the Cross Removes Guilt and Shame. And he says, as Christians, we sometimes carry around, and I love this picture, the luggage, he calls it, of guilt and shame. So the sins that we have already confessed to God and turned away from. Do you ever find that? You know, it's a lingering kind of smell of condemnation in the atmosphere of your life. It might come and go, but sometimes it's there. The subtlety of self-contempt. Ah, stupid me. I'm such a failure. Or self-negation. Ah, I'm useless. I'm good for nothing. Or self-loathing. I hate myself the way I am. I hate myself when I do that. And your life has this dimmer switch to it, you know? And so at any moment, you can just kind of dim down the light because your feelings are just suffused with a sense of shame and self-condemnation. I get like that sometimes, and I have to ask myself this question. I've kind of trained myself to ask the question. Why am I more aware of my sin and my failures than I am about the past and the present and the future grace of God in Jesus Christ? Why? Uncalled for. I love the sticky quote of Robert Murray McChain. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And I like to tweak it a little bit if I might. For every look at your sin and your failure, take 10 looks at the cross and see what Jesus achieved for you at Calvary. When you participate in the Lord's Supper today, as a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, you are trusting that Jesus drank that goblet of wrath for you. He bore your reproach. He took it upon himself. All of your humiliation and shame was pinned to him as he was pinned to the tree. You are a butterfly with wings, and you can soar in the acceptance of God's grace and his joy, his love, and his peace. And you should wake up every morning to that. But when you wake up on the wrong side of the bed, the bed of self-reproach, confess it to the Lord, and then check in your luggage at the cross, right? I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here I stand in the grace of God. So that's the first cup of coffee. Wake up. You are not condemned. But it's actually even better than that. It is, secondly, that we are dearly loved. That's the next wake-up call. Chapter 52, verses 1 to 6. Back in the day, God's people, they had been going through the mill. Look at verse 4. God relates how, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Remember their Egyptian bondage? Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. So they have been enslaved and oppressed for many, 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 many years, leaving them lying, downtrodden in the dirt. The word lately is translated nothing in the English Standard Version, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. It's a legitimate translation. And this word nothing, it comes up two other times, I notice. Also in verse 3. And in verse 5, because that is how they were feeling about themselves. They were nothing. They were sold for nothing. They were taken away for nothing. They were of no value, no worth. You know, they were like something that was discarded, you know, thrown on top of the heap in a landfill site. But now, there is a new reality. Verse 3, the Lord says to them, without money you will be redeemed. And verse 6 says, my people will know my name. They needed to wake up to how things had changed. And that's how Isaiah 52 verse 1 begins. Awake, awake, Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. Verse 2, shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. God was telling them to get up from the dirt and to change their dirty old prison clothes for the beautiful new royal robes that he was providing for them. God breaks the chains that bind us, right? And we sing about that. But notice that the emphasis here in these verses, it's placed upon ourselves. Yes, he breaks the chains, but we've got to take them ourselves and get them off our neck and throw them aside. That's what the text says. We need to realize how precious we are to the Lord God. We need to shake the dust off ourselves. We don't just stand there and God like power washes us down in this respect. Here, the notion is that we are pulling our weight. We're doing what is necessary to get up in strength because we have every reason to do so because our covenant God loves us so dearly. And so we read, my people, he calls them in verse 4. And again, my people in verse 6. This is covenant, loyal, loving relationship language. He is their promised security and forever. And how special they were. Verse 6 says, my people will be known by, will know my name. He wanted them to see themselves as God was seeing them. As verse 1 says, a holy city. That's how God saw his people. Despite all that checkered track record of rebellion. Now, the transformation that we have experienced as Christians, if we're those in Christ, it is no less dramatic than that. In Ephesians chapter 2, again, verses 1 through 6, Paul teaches us that by nature, we were spiritually dead to God in our trespasses and sins. We were enslaved to the world. We were enslaved to the flesh, our carnal nature, and to the prince and power of the air, who is the devil. We were under condemnation as children of wrath. He spells it all out. But, he says, with a strong but, underlined 50 times, now in Christ we've been saved and we've been raised, we've been made alive, we've been seated with Christ in heavenly realms, as he puts it. But we don't always feel like that, do we? We may know it in our heads, but sometimes it really doesn't compute in our hearts. We know the theory. We know that we're saved by God's grace and he has lifted us up. And yet it doesn't really track in our emotional makeup. So it's easy to function as if nothing has really changed. So we lie in the dust and we're just feeling rubbish about ourselves. When in fact, what the Lord is saying to us is, arise, you are honored, you are special, you're royalty, I love you with my covenant love, shake off the dust and be seated on your throne, verse 2, as my princesses, as my prince. The issue of self-esteem, it's a big one in our society today, isn't it? In fact, some people have said it's the modern obsession. What's the biblical perspective on self-esteem? Is the problem that our self-esteem is too high, or is the problem that our self-esteem is too low? Well, in two different senses, it's actually both. Both. So by nature, our self-esteem is way, way too high. That is, we tend to think too highly of ourselves before God, and we're proud. It's instinctive to us. It's woven into the fabric of our native spirit. But the personality theories that are used by the majority of clinical psychologists and clinical psychotherapists today, they have no category for sin as a causative effect within the human heart. No category for it. We don't naturally see that we are indeed, according to God, spiritually dead to our God and Maker. We are enslaved to our sin. We are therefore under the penalty of our sin. We're condemned. That's what Jesus taught. And even if we have religious instincts, we're not the good enough for God people that we think we are. So our self-esteem by nature before God is way, way too high. But in another sense, our problem is that our self-esteem is way, way too low. And that's why many people who claim Christ as their Savior often feel very worthless, perhaps because of oppressive treatment or neglect from the past, or maybe from current circumstances, perhaps because of dislike of oneself. For example, dislike of one's own body image. Perhaps because of comparing ourselves with other people all the time, like as in a pattern. And so what happens is we feel as though that other people are just so much more able than us, they're wiser than us, more knowledgeable than us, more beautiful than us, and more successful than us. Or perhaps because of the struggle with ongoing sin that we all face. One Newthetic counselor says this: it was a major breakthrough when I discovered that most people don't really like themselves. Self-rejection, self-disappointment, to self-hatred, even self-loathing are at the root of many relationship problems. It goes on to say in a separate paragraph that people who are like serial relationship busters, they almost certainly have this problem of self-alienation, self-rejection. Many of us fall prey to self-rejection, he says, because we feel that nobody really loves us or accepts us. What's the solution? The article continues, as you begin to see yourself through God's eyes, someone who's loved and cherished, your view of yourself will begin to change. You'll begin to see yourself not as rejected, but as loved and accepted and uniquely created in his image and beautiful in God's sight. Well, that's the sort of waking up that this passage points to. Waking up to see myself as God sees me in Jesus Christ. We're born full of ourselves before God. And so we need to be emptied. We need to recognize, identify, and confess our sins, and then be filled up with Christ. Why? Because right God esteem will lead to right self-esteem. Because Christ is the perfect image of God's transformation into Christ's likeness and image informs and it sorts out our own self image, you see. Even though I'm a sinner and I struggle with sin, and I will do so throughout the duration of my life, this side of glory, struggling with pride and with anger and with lust, with envy, and roll out the list. In spite of all that, I am special to God because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Not because I was so lovely, but because God was so gracious. Martin Luther, he described this tension applied to Christians with his famous little Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. at the same time justified and a sinner. That's us before glory. No, I keep coming across Christians in the last couple of years who are claiming that their favorite verse in the Bible is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. And when I hear that, I say, wow, that's amazing. That really tickles me, because that must mean that that little obscure three-chapter minor prophet in the Old Testament is being read. Zephaniah was a prophet who also addressed the remnant people of Judah. He lives after Isaiah has died, but he is also predicting God's exiling punishment upon Judah more immediately. Babylonians are going to come at any second now, as he's sharing his prophecy. But look at what he says. In parallel, in sync with what Isaiah is saying in Zephaniah 3:17. Why is it so popular today? My own hunch is that it addresses a common felt need among Christians. Zephaniah says, God will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he'll rejoice over you with singing. I would love to hear the Lord's singing voice over me, wouldn't you? Well, he does. That's why so many of us struggle to believe, I think. It's because, you know, well, I come to church and I try to sing to God, but he's singing about me? What's he singing about? I mean, in my best moments, I want to delight in the Lord, and I do. That's wonderful. But he's actually delighting in me? What's he delighting in? And it's true of all those who are in Christ, and it's a wonderful truth to wake up to. Sometimes people say, you know, wake up and smell the coffee. And what they mean is that there are a lot worse things that you haven't realized yet. Here, it's actually reversed. It's the other way around. Wake up and smell the coffee means that things are much better than you even realize. That's how wonderful our God is. Okay, now one more cup of coffee to go. I don't know, for you it might be orange juice or chai tea or kombucha, whatever. This aims to really wake you up now. You are not condemned. You are dearly loved, brothers and sisters. And thirdly, the Lord is coming for you. He's coming. So chapter 52, verse 7 to 12. As you know, in the ancient world, they didn't have mobile phones, they didn't have Gmail, didn't have FedEx, didn't have United Parcel Service. Instead, what they did was they used these long-distance runners to courier messages between point A and B. So if there was a city waiting for news, let's say, from the battlefront, they didn't sit in front of their computers, you know, waiting for an email to come in. They didn't keep checking the front porch that maybe there's going to be a registered piece of mail coming to them. Instead, what they did, they had watchers or sentinels who were up on the ramparts, up on the walls of the city. And so the job of these watchmen was to perch up high and then scan the horizon for a runner to appear bringing some good news. Well, the people of Judah, they were to be invaded by the bad guys, the Babylonians. And most of the population, they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. So as the years were passing by, as you can imagine, so it was historically true, the watchmen were up there on the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and they would be scouring the horizon looking for incoming news. So Isaiah, what's he doing here? He's taking advantage of their imagination. Suddenly over the hill, this runner appears and his feet are kicking up the dust. What news is he bringing? That's what 52 verse 7 is picking up on in its historical context. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. And when the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. It's a very beautiful scene. The watchmen on the walls, you know, breaking into smile and shouting with joy, maybe dancing with joy, bursting into song, as verse 9 says, because the exile is over. And they can see the people coming back to Jerusalem over the hills, and the Lord himself is returning with them. Our God reigns, says the prophet. And the whole city erupts into celebration. Verse 9, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. I've seen some of the black and white pictures. I Googled them. Pictures of downtown Toronto on Tuesday, May the 8th, 1945, which was VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, which came at the very end of 6 years of misery and suffering and austerity and rationing and the formal end of Hitler's war. And the streets were just brimming with thousands and thousands of people singing and dancing for joy. That's what it would be like for Jerusalem when the Lord would bring the exiles home. And guess what? That is what it will be like on the last day when the Lord returns and he brings his people home as well. How does the Bible end in Revelation chapter 22? The very last chapter of the Bible, it ends with Jesus saying three times, behold, the old-fashioned word for look, look, I am coming soon. Doesn't set a date, but says, I am coming soon. You have to be awake in order to look, right? But so often we can be like God's people back in the 8th century BC, and they'd pretty much given up their hope. They couldn't see beyond their present circumstances, just like we often don't. And to them it felt like there was no light at the end of the tunnel. But God was calling them to wake up and to realize what was about to happen. He calls us to do the same thing. He calls us to wake up and to sing for joy as we anticipate the Lord Jesus' return. Everything will be set to rights, and there will be pleasures forevermore. His coming is going to end all suffering, all depression, all abortion, all funerals, all loneliness, all cancer, and of course, sinning. And his coming will be the beginning of ceaseless praise and joy. It'll be a perfect relationship with God, shared life with his people in a world made new, and delight in the Lord that will just increase forever and ever and ever to the magnitude of God's great glory. I was reading recently about Sir Winston Churchill, who planned his own funeral. He was very methodical. And so he had left the instructions. At his funeral service, following the benediction, there was to be this bugler who would be situated away up in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. Soon as the benedictory prayer was prayed, then that bugler was to play taps. You know how it goes. That was to signify that Sir Winston Churchill was now bodily in the grave. His life was over this side of glory. But he left another instruction that made a very dramatic turn of events, because he had called for a second bugler who was also positioned way up in the dome on the opposite side. And as soon as the bugler playing taps had finished, then suddenly the second bugler was to play Reveille. Get up in the morning. Get up. Wake up. Wake up, because the King is returning, who is the Lord Jesus. And so we need to remember that when Christ returns, there will be no bugler playing taps, but the trumpet sound is going to be Reveille. Wake up to his glory and the benefits untold in his horn of plenty, because he is our Savior. This text says he will burst into joy together with us. And verse 10 says, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the final salvation of our God.